Good morning. Nice to see you all this morning. Last Sunday, we began a short series of talks looking at parts of John's Gospel. David kicked us off by looking at an episode from almost the end of the Gospel. Well, that was because it was only 1 week after Easter, and so David got us to look at the appearance of Jesus to Thomas. And we saw how the resurrection revived and restored Thomas's faith. But today we're going to jump right back to the very opening words of John's Gospel, to what I suggest to you is one of the most important passages in the whole of the New Testament. Certainly for us today. For we are a Christian people facing a situation that is increasingly like the situation of those very first Christians. They were a minority in a pre-Christian society. Today, we are a minority in a post-Christian society. But rather than complain about it and moan about it, we should take heart. Because if God could transform the society 2,000 years ago, surely he can do it again today. Amen? Amen. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you must have noticed that the Gospel according to John is very different to the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar to each other. John is very different. Between them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke start where you would expect a kind of biography to start. They start telling us about Jesus' parents, his birth, his early life. They proceed to tell us about Jesus' adult life, his preaching, the parables he told, the healings and the miracles. They continue with the conflict he had with the authorities, which led to his crucifixion. And they conclude with his death and resurrection. Other than the resurrection, that was a recognizable pattern for a biography in the first century, and still very much today. That's what you would expect to find, the order of things, if you were to pick up a biography of someone today. But John is very, very different. It was the last of the four Gospels to be written, and since Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already covered the basic story of Jesus' life, John decided to do something different. He begins not with Jesus' birth or childhood. John begins way, way, way back in time. In fact, John echoes the words of the book of Genesis when he says in his opening words, "In the beginning." We all know that, don't we, from the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And he continues, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, I think we've probably grown over familiar with these words, and it's easy to miss just how radical John was being in his approach to telling the story of Jesus. Because by using the phrase, "in the beginning," he was connecting with his Jewish readers. They would know like that, where that came from. They would know. But in describing Jesus as the Word, the Logos, John was connecting with his Greek readers, because that was a concept they were familiar with. Logos was the Greek word, not for God, because the Greeks didn't believe in one God like the Jews did and like we do. They believed in a pantheon of gods, all of whom with superpowers, but also faults and limitations. But they did believe in something or someone above the pantheon of gods, but they didn't really know what it was. They were very vague about it. Something or that kept the world going and tried to keep wicked, silly gods who kept mucking things about in check. They knew there was something up there, but they didn't know what it was. The nearest we can get to that today, to what the Logos meant in the first century is, and you'll recognise this, when occasionally we hear people say something like, oh, there must be something up there. Hear people say that? Oh, there must be something up there. Or when people have a narrow escape, what do they say? Oh, there must be someone looking after me. I don't know who, don't know what. Oof, that was a narrow escape. Must be someone looking after me. Or when people simply say, there must be something more to life than this. But I don't know what. Such sentiments express a longing, a hope that there must be some rationale, some sense, some meaning behind a world that often appears crazy and random. That's the kind of vague idea that the Greeks and the Romans meant when they spoke about the Logos, the Word. An impersonal, unknowable force or power that kept the world going somehow or other. So John comes along, and what he says is, I've got something to tell you. You know the Logos that you guys believe in? You know the force that kind of keeps things going, but you don't know what it is? I can tell you what it is. In fact, I can tell you who it is. Because this force, this power that you don't know, has made himself known. He has come down. He has shown himself in human form. What better way of communicating with human beings can there be? But to appear in human form, dwelling amongst us. Yes, right here on planet Earth. And he gives the name of the Logos in verse 17. We didn't get round to it in the reading. But in verse 17, he tells us the Logos is Jesus Christ. These opening words of John's Gospel are amongst the most daring, bold, audacious words anywhere in the New Testament. John was doing something that we need to do today, living as we do in a largely post-Christian society. John was engaging in what we call today cross-cultural evangelism. Now, I doubt very much whether John knew that phrase or used that phrase, but that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. He was taking the gospel from its Jewish setting, first century Israel, and proclaiming it, almost as it were, translating it for the wider world, the Greek world that existed beyond his own borders. There are many telltale signs in the fourth gospel which show us that John was writing primarily for the benefit of people of a different culture. One of them is the way he translates words from Aramaic into Greek. I'll give you one example, but there are loads throughout his gospel. You may have not quite noticed them, but you'll notice them now. So in chapter 1, verse 38, John says, the disciples called out to Jesus, Rabbi. And then in your Bibles, there'll be a bracket. And John adds, oh, that means teacher. Right? Because you Greeks won't know what that word means. And he keeps doing that all the way through his gospel, explaining things that the Greeks, the non-Jews, won't understand. He's trying to bridge this gap between the Jewish world and the Greek world. John is explaining what these words mean. This is cross-cultural evangelism. Sounds rather fancy and complicated, but it's just trying to present the gospel in a way that people have a chance of grasping it. John was engaging in this difficult business of trying to connect with people who thought differently from himself, who had a different upbringing from himself, people who held to different moral standards than those he held himself, and people who had virtually no knowledge of who Jesus was. In short, John was trying to reach people very much like the majority of people in Britain today. People who have very little understanding of what Christianity is really all about, because they've grown up in a post-Christian culture. John's working in a pre-Christian culture. We're living in largely a post-Christian culture. Let's face it, the vast majority of people in Britain today have little or no meaningful engagement with Christianity. And you know, that's probably been the case for quite a while. I would venture to suggest several decades. Most families stopped going to church as a matter of course many years ago. I'm in my 70s. You're supposed to think, no, surely not. Oh. Thank you. I'm in my 70s, and my parents never went to church. They sent me to Sunday school. That was typical, wasn't it? But they never went themselves. And neither, as far as I'm aware, did their parents, my grandparents. Your family might be a bit different, but I reckon I was pretty typical of many, many families. And that means that for most families today, we probably have to go back at least 4 or 5 generations before we have people who went regularly to church and knew what Christianity was about. We live amongst a people who have no idea. We no longer share a common Christian culture with most of the people that we live amongst. And that's why we need to think about cross-cultural evangelism. We need it because despite our country having had 1,500 years of Christian history, we face a situation today very similar, in fact, to the one faced by those very first Christians. They were a tiny minority, and so are we. They were, in many ways, out of step with mainstream society. So are we. They were at best ignored or at worst persecuted. And so, to a degree, are we. And those early Christians held little or no influence over those who held power. And although there are daily prayers in the Houses of Parliament, and let us not forget some tremendous Christians involved in the world of politics, we nevertheless live in a largely secular society. But those early Christians made an impact. How did they do that? They did it by getting to know and love and serve the ordinary people they lived amongst in their local communities. That is where, certainly to begin with, the early Christians made their mark. They helped orphans and widows. They saved abandoned babies. Usually, not always, but usually girls. They fed the poor. The people they helped knew nothing about the Christian faith. They'd been brought up on stories of the Greek and Roman gods. But the Christians helped them, cared for them, and fed them. Regardless, it didn't matter. Yes, they also preached the gospel when they got chance. But these two ministries, sharing the good news and serving people in need, those two ministries went hand in hand. Like quite a few of us here this morning, I became a Christian in the late 60s. And I don't know whether this was your experience, but it was certainly mine. It was common in those days for those of us who called ourselves evangelical Christians to rather look down our noses on these so-called liberal Christians because we said, oh, all they preach is a social gospel. They don't preach the real gospel of repentance from sin. We do that. As if it was a choice, when it's never been a choice. David Watson, the great evangelist, said this: both gospel proclamation and social action are equally important. They are like two blades of a pair of scissors. If either is missing, the cutting edge is lost. The earliest Christians knew this and they lived it out. So, for example, Acts 2 verse 44, all the believers shared everything in common. They gave to anyone who had need. Acts 4:32, no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared whatever they had. Acts 6 and Acts 9 tell us that widows in particular were cared for on a daily basis by those early Christians. But then at the same time, in amongst those examples of caring for the day-to-day needs of their neighbours, what did Peter do in chapter 2? He preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and again in chapter 4. And in chapter 7, Stephen preached the gospel when he was martyred. Let me read that quote from David Watson again, because we see it in those opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Both gospel proclamation and social action are equally important. They are like two blades of a pair of scissors. If either is missing, the cutting edge is lost. One of my early heroes was Hudson Taylor, who in 1865 founded the China Inland Mission. Now, we kind of take it for granted that if you want to do mission in a foreign land, you should at least try and learn the language. It helps. But some early missionaries didn't even bother to do that, especially when Mandarin probably was and still is the most difficult language on the planet. So they just use interpreters. Hudson Taylor took a different approach. He learnt Mandarin. Not only that, he left the security of the enclosed missionary compound and he went to live amongst Chinese people. He didn't live with the Europeans, he lived with the Chinese. Not only that, he abandoned Western dress. He dressed like a Chinese man. He grew his hair long. He had it formed into a pigtail. Some of his fellow missionaries thought he was balmy. But he was identifying with people he was seeking to reach with the gospel. A fantastic example of cross-cultural evangelism. Taking the time to get to know people and their lives. Not just shouting at them or telling them to repent or else. Hudson Taylor did what Jesus did. He became, as it were, Chinese flesh and made his dwelling among them. Now, to do evangelism here in our own country, we don't need to learn a foreign language. Although I will admit, my grandchildren do sometimes appear to be speaking in a foreign tongue. I used to think that wicked meant evil. No, no, Grandad. Wicked means good. Oh, right, okay. I used to think that sick meant being unhealthy. No, no, it doesn't, Grandad. It means cool, you're cool. Okay, gotta learn the language, gotta learn the language. Language changes and so does culture. But culture is so much more pervasive than language. It's a way of talking, thinking, and acting. It's about ideas, beliefs, rituals. Culture is something that we grow up with and take on board, mostly without even thinking about it. I believe that most people in Britain today have not so much made a conscious decision to reject Christianity. It's simply passed them by. It's just not part of their culture. And I believe we make a big mistake if we interpret their apparent indifference to Christianity as a rejection. And I believe we make an even bigger mistake if we just criticize them for that. According to recent research, less than 2% of young people have anything to do with a church. You've got to think about that. How do we connect? What do we look like? How can we look different? How do we make connections with people outside these walls? It's hardly any wonder, I think, that young people, and not just young people, people in their 30s, 40s, 50s, even 60s, have little understanding of or sympathy with the Christian faith. They just haven't moved in that world for a long, long time. Here's a case study. My mum was very greedy. She married three times. She came out of the armed forces as a teenager and married quickly soon afterwards. Sadly, it didn't last. After some years as a single parent, she met a lovely man called Dave and married a second time. She was wonderfully happy with Dave, but sadly, he died young at the age of 52. Again, after some years on her own, she met another man called Lawrence, and eventually, Lawrence became her third husband. But this is my point. My mum wouldn't have dreamt of living in sin the first two times. But by the time she met Lawrence, the world had changed. And they actually lived together for many years before actually getting married, as most people who cohabit eventually do. I actually conducted the marriage for her and Lawrence, and I sometimes tease people by saying, "I once married my mother." The point I'm trying to make is that there has been a massive shift in attitudes across all generations. Although it's especially noticeable, I suppose, amongst younger generations, many of whom have grown up knowing nothing different. So when it comes to communicating the gospel, we need to think about our priorities. What is evangelism about? Is it about me trying to get somebody else to adopt my moral standards? Or is it about me helping someone to get to know Jesus and let Jesus work on their life as and when he thinks it's necessary? I'm not saying that morality is unimportant, but if that is what we put front and center of our evangelism, we will come across as negative and judgmental. And few people will want the conversation to go much further. Ah, but you might be thinking, cross-cultural evangelism, ooh, that sounds risky. What if instead of us influencing them, they influence us? That may have been in the mind of the disciples when one day they came across Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, Jesus sat down and talked with this Samaritan woman, and we're told the disciples were surprised to see this happening, because it's not something they would have done. But none of them had the courage to say, "Why are you talking with her?" Although John makes it clear that's what they were thinking, but they didn't dare come out with it. So what were the disciples thinking? Maybe they were thinking, why talk to her? She's only a woman. She's not important. Or maybe they were thinking, why talk to her? She's a Samaritan. We don't like Samaritans. They're not like us. Or maybe they were thinking, Jesus really shouldn't be talking to her. Doesn't he know? She's living with a man who's not her husband. What's he thinking of? Or maybe the disciples were thinking all those things at the same time. But John records Jesus meeting with and talking with all sorts of people who devout Jews would normally avoid. And Luke does exactly the same in his gospel too. If you remember nothing else from this morning, please remember this. Evangelism is a bit like water skiing. Have you ever tried it? Anybody ever tried it? It's hard, isn't it? I mean, really hard. Unless you've got very strong legs, as you're pulled along, your legs start to move apart. And eventually, the whole thing becomes unsustainable. You do the splits, and eventually you fly up in the air and land down in the water in a rather ungainly heap. Evangelism is a bit like water skiing. We're called to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, and to try and bring those two worlds together. It may not always be comfortable, but it is what Jesus did. And if we're his followers, I guess it's what we should try and do as well. Amen.